Amen. Good morning, Severn. My name is Ryan Cox. For you newcomers, I've been off the last 3 weeks, and before I get too far into this, we have some catching up to do. As of 6:29 a.m. on New Year's Eve, God gave me a daughter. Me and my wife now have a daughter named Scarlett Kathleen. 5 pounds and 12 ounces, and I wanted to say before I go anywhere, I got all kinds of text messages, I got all kinds of emails from you guys thinking about me and praying about my family, and I wanted to say thank you. Mom and baby, you're doing well. She's not going to be here today because we're not seeing a lot of spiritual fruit in Scarlett's life yet. She's not sleeping through the night, but keep praying for her, and I'm sure we'll see some soon. The second thing I wanted to say before we get rolling here, It's a real blessing for me personally when I can pastor a church where if I need to take 3 weeks off for something like for something as big as happened to me the last couple of weeks, it's a blessing that I know that I can step away from the pulpit and trust that the men that I give the task of teaching to are going to open the Word of God and preach the gospel. And you know, Severn is a church that we really try to promote church as a team effort rather than being built on the gifting and calling of one man. So I wanted to say thank you to Mark and Aaron. I didn't get a chance to hear all of their messages, but I heard that they did a great job. Anyway, like Aaron said during announcements, I'm very excited because we're doing something brand new today, and we're going to start a three-week series out of the book of Haggai. And I was curious before we get rolling, by show of hands, how many people here have heard a message, not just like a text reference, how many people here have heard an entire message preached from the book of Haggai before? That is exactly what I thought, because I've probably heard thousands of sermons in my life, and I don't think I've ever really heard a message from Haggai until this week, which kind of, you know, takes the pressure off me as a pastor. I can basically tank and completely get this wrong, and nobody can call me out. Haggai, that's a great thing to hear from your pastor when you start a series. Haggai is a really short book. It's one of what's called the Minor Prophets. It's only 38 verses long, but Haggai, pound for pound, is an incredibly hard-hitting book in the Word of God. And in the story of Haggai, what you're going to read is that God rose up a man that he chose to speak through to his people Israel, and the man's name obviously was Haggai, and through Haggai, God was explaining to the nation of Israel how to have a fresh start. He was explaining to the nation of Israel how to rebuild their lives, and he was explaining to them how to avoid the same mistakes, pitfalls, and consequences of their past. And the reason that I wanted to do this series near the beginning of the year is because this is a time of year, you know, people create these things or have these things called New Year's resolutions. And it's interesting, nobody has like springtime resolutions or summer resolutions. This is the time of year where people have resolutions. And there's really one reason why anyone ever creates a New Year's resolution at the end of the day. And it's because you survey the last 365 days, you did a couple of things that you weren't necessarily real proud of or didn't like the result or the consequence of, and you want a fresh start. There's something about a fresh start that just really appeals to people, you know, especially a bunch of sinners like us. And through the book of Haggai, and in the next 3 weeks, this might sound kind of light and fluffy, I promise you it's not, but over the next 3 weeks, I firmly believe that the book of Haggai can show us how to rebuild our lives and actually make 2016 the best year of our lives. But before I open the Bible today, I just want to warn you, this one's not going to go down as my most popular sermon. I really don't expect to win any popularity contest today, but Charles Spurgeon said that it's high treason against the King of Kings to tone down the word of the Lord, and I'm not going to stand before him having done that. So even if it's painful, even if it's surgical, even if it makes us uncomfortable, what we do at Severn is open the word of God and let it speak for itself. Amen. In Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and it says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Now let me pause there. This particular prophecy is time-stamped for us, the second year of King Darius, the first day of the sixth month. We actually know from extra-biblical records exactly when this prophecy was given. That's August 29th of 520 BC, 520 years before Jesus Christ entered humanity. And if you want to understand what's going on in Haggai, and this book's going to hit you as hard as it should, we have to understand what's going on in Israel's history. So let me real briefly recap here. So God created a nation called Israel. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them into the wilderness and he into the promised land. And what happened to Israel is really what tends to happen to everybody to some degree or another. They got to where they were going, their lives were prosperous, and they almost immediately began to forget about the God that brought them there. So God's got them in this land flowing with milk and honey, and sure enough, they start to kind of turn their back on him when their lives got easy. And one day they get it in their head to get this idea. They wanted a king that would sit on a physical throne like the rest of the nations around him. They kind of felt like the loser at the lunch table. They wanted to be like the cool kids in high school, and so they say, we want a king now. And God basically told Israel, that might sound like a really good idea to you, but that's going to come with some consequences that you are not going to like. And they said, hey, we know what we're doing. We know what we're getting into. We want a king. And God, just like any parent would, decided to let his children feel the weight of their choices, and he gave them a king. And the very first king that sat on the throne of Israel was a man named Saul. And there's two things specifically about Saul that the Bible tells us. One's that he was a very good-looking guy, and the other, the Bible goes out of its way to tell us how tall King Saul was. And almost immediately into his reign, Saul proves an absolutely undeniable fact of nature, which is you can't trust tall people. All right, what you want is a nice short leader that you can trust, around about 5'8", 5'9", if I was betting. And so King Saul kind of loses his mind. A man named David takes over after him, nice short guy. And the reign of King David is basically like the golden years of Israel, pretty much universally celebrated as the best king, the most celebrated king in Israel's history. And it's for one reason, and only one reason. It's because the Bible gives David the absolutely unbelievable honor of calling him a man who was after God's own heart. And man, if history could remember, if the word of God could remember me in that way, I shudder to think. What's cool about David is it certainly wasn't because he didn't make mistakes, because he was an adulterer and he was a murderer, but I love that the Bible says that there's hope for even sinners like him, because that means that there's hope for even sinners like us, amen? So David decides, because he loves God, that he wants to build God a temple, and God says, David, I love you, but you got blood on your hands up to your elbows. That's not your job. I want your son Solomon to build me a temple. And that's exactly what the next king of Israel, Solomon, did. Solomon built God a temple that was illustrious, it was magnificent, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and people from surrounding civilizations would come just to see this thing. But you don't really understand what's going on in Haggai or why it's a big deal unless you understand the significance of the temple. And the temple was more than just a building. It was more than just a church like this. The temple was so significant because primarily it was the building that actually housed the presence of the living God. And the glory of the Lord would actually manifest itself and rest there. See, we live in the New Testament era, and we so take this for granted, and I so take this for granted. But we live in an age where because Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and because he has paid for our sins and will give us his righteousness for our shame if we call on him as our Savior, the Bible actually says that we are the temple. I still can't wrap my mind around this, that we ourselves, God's people, are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. So we go on down the road and God's Spirit goes with us, which is unbelievable. But back in the Old Testament, it wasn't that way because Jesus hadn't come yet. So God's presence needed to dwell rather than with people. Generally, it dwelled in the temple. And the temple was really necessary to honor God and worship God and serve God the way that he prescribed in the Old Testament. You take away the temple and you couldn't worship God the way that he called his people to. Well, after Solomon built the temple, Israel set itself on a trajectory that it never really recovered from, and it got further and further away from God. It failed to prioritize their relationship with God. It forgot God. They became a victim of their own prosperity and abundance. And sooner or later, they were intermarrying with foreign cultures, which meant they were worshiping foreign gods, which means they were adopting foreign practices as disgusting as sacrificing their children to a god named Baal. And God absolutely refused to look down on that and say, that's fine, or that's okay, or just be cool with that. And so for the, I don't even know how many time in Israel's history, he took his hands off and he says, I'll let you feel the weight of your consequences, and I'll let you decide if it's really that great to have a life outside of my will for your life. And so what happened almost immediately in Israel is what was once a unified nation, split north from south, had a civil war, and a world power of the day named Assyria came into the north and completely leveled it and destroyed its people. And the tribes there are known as the Lost Ten Tribes. They never recovered. They were lost irreparably. and they were actually forced to breed with the Assyrians so that they were literally wiped out as a people. And not many years after that, in the south, what was now called Judah was actually overcome by another world power in that day, which was Babylon. And when Babylon came into Judah, it did the absolutely unthinkable, and it destroyed the temple of God. Now, like I said earlier, that's a whole lot more significant than us losing our church. I mean, obviously, it would be devastating if this physical building was to be torn down, but we have the Spirit of God in us. They didn't. And it's not like you can walk down Crane Highway and see 15 different temples. There was only one. And so the place where the presence of the living God would dwell was now leveled. And if that wasn't bad enough, they were actually forcibly taken from their land into exile, into Babylon. This is the equivalent of an addict hitting rock bottom and losing everything because of their addiction. And that's what Israel was. They were addicted to sin, just like we're all prone to being addicted to sin. And God said, enough is enough. I'm going to let you feel the weight of this. So God's people were brought into exile. There's mourning, there's weeping, there's lamentation. But then sure enough, God raises up a ruler, a man named Cyrus, who led another world power named Persia. And Persia actually conquered Babylon. And so they inherited all of these Israelite slaves that were displaced. And Cyrus did something unimaginable for a ruler in his day. He was kind enough to allow the Israelites to return to their land. And so you think about that and you consider that, and here's what you're inclined to believe. What you would be sure is going to happen is, okay, now the Israelites have the benefit of hindsight. They can see all the mistakes that they made, and it's remarkably clear. Every time in Israel's history, every single time they failed to prioritize their relationship with God, things fell apart. Every time they came back to God, sure enough, he held them together. And so now they have the benefit of all of their mistakes blowing up in their face. They now have the chance to return. It's a fresh start. It's literally like a new year for the Israelites. And you're thinking, surely the first thing they're going to do is rebuild the temple, get first things first, get their priorities in order, and make sure that their relationship with God is squared away. But that's not what we read in Haggai. In verse 2, it says, "The Lord of hosts says this, 'These people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt.' The word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet. 'Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?'" At the time of Haggai uttering those words, the people of Israel had now been back in their land for 16 years, and still the temple had not been rebuilt. And so what you're dealing with, the occasion for the book of Haggai, is very simply, there's a group of people who are failing to prioritize their relationship with God. They're failing to honor God and give glory to God and worship God the way that they should. That's the whole reason for the book of Haggai. And I read that, and the first question that came to mind is, why on earth? Why, what on earth would they believe is a good enough reason to not prioritize God after they have paid the ultimate price for not doing so? And I read around, and I basically boiled it down to two things that I found in Scripture. The first reason that they didn't do this is very simply, it wasn't easy to do it. It wasn't easy to prioritize God. You can read in the book of Ezra the story of when the very first exiles first got back to the land. And sure enough, like we normally do when we get a fresh start in something, they hit the ground running. And they had all their priorities right, and they're working hard, and they're putting God first in their life. And they actually got the foundation of the temple laid. Had a great start, but sure enough, they stalled out because it stopped being easy to prioritize God anymore. Bible says that there were foreigners in that land called Samaritans that came and wanted to help the Israelites, and they knew that that was their job, and they said, "We can't let you do that." The Samaritans didn't like to hear that, so they basically started intimidating the Jews and trying to instill fear in them so they would stop building. They started bribing governmental officials to actually make it near impossible for the Jews to keep building. And they went so far as to send a letter all the way to Persia, to the ruler of Persia, and say, "Listen, the Jews are trying to build the temple because they want to revolt against you. They have a history of doing this. If you allow this building project to continue, they're going to weasel their way out from under you and rebel against you. You need to stop it." So the ruler of Persia sent back a decree with a number of people, a delegation, and the Bible says in Ezra chapter 4, they forcibly stopped the Jews from rebuilding, forcibly stopped them from rebuilding the temple, and so that's what they had done. It wasn't easy to prioritize God anymore, and so 16 years later, sure enough, they still hadn't done it. That's the first reason. It just wasn't easy. Second reason is it wasn't practical. See, building a temple wasn't like a weekend project that a couple of families got together and decided, we're just going to knock this thing out. Just to give you an example, the first temple that Solomon built took the people 7 years. And the state of Israel when Solomon had people build that was infinitely more organized and had a stronger labor force than the people did now. And it took them 7 years. This is something that if you decided to do, it was going to require all of you, not some of you. This wasn't like a part-time job. Not only that, it was financially. It wasn't just because of the labor involved impractical, but it was financially impractical. Because if you're going to build the temple, what Solomon did correctly was you want to design this building and somehow try to make it glorious in keeping with the spirit of God that would dwell in there. So for Solomon, he laid the walls with gold, silver, precious jewels, and gems. And the Israelites didn't want to do that because what we know about what was going on in their life during this time is they were faced with an economic recession. And none of their crops were yielding what they should have. They weren't established like they wanted to be. Some of them were having trouble feeding their families. And so the thought process was, it's not real practical to prioritize God right now. We'll get to it, we just can't get to it right now. And God even says in verse 3 and 4, you're working on your own homes. You're making sure that you're established. You're making sure that you're squared away and then you can get to God. And so really when I zoom out from this and I look at what was going on and why it was going on, it's abundantly clear the Israelites just had other things going on in their life. But when I read what God actually has to say here, this became really convicting to me. Because let me read verse 2. The Lord of hosts says this, these people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. See, every commentary that I read about this verse said the same thing. The reason that God's angry at Israel is not because they've completely abandoned him. Now, it's not like the people in Israel said, we're no longer going to follow Yahweh. It didn't work out for us. We're done with that. That's not what their mindset was. If you asked any Israelite in this day, around 520 BC, they would have all said, hey, rebuilding the temple is a great idea. Prioritizing God and putting him first in my life is a fantastic idea. I just don't want to do it right now. I got other things going on in my life. I got opposition stacking up. I got obstacles stacking up. There's no way that God would allow those things if he wanted me to prioritize him. That's what their thought process was. Thought process was, hey, I got mouths to feed and I got bills to pay and I have a house that I need to build for myself. Once I'm established financially, once I'm established in my career, once I have every T crossed and I dotted in my own life, then I'll get around to God. They weren't saying no altogether to God. They were saying not now. And the entire book of Haggai, just so we're clear here, the entire book of Haggai was written to address that mindset. And what God begins this book with is this incredibly convicting idea that it is absolutely ridiculous to claim to be a person of God, a people of God, a follower of God, and to have the arrogance to say, I will serve you when I see fit. I'm going to give us three ideas in this sermon. If we legitimately want 2016 to be a better year for us, than 2015 was. Not one of them is going to, maybe the last one will be kind of popular, but the first two won't. And before I put the first idea up, before I say this, I want to make this remarkably clear. This might sound really bold, but it's the truth. Until this idea is something that you can say in your heart, amen to, there will be absolutely no positive change, growth, or maturity in your life. And the first idea is this. There will always be a reason to put God on hold, but there will never be a good reason. The thing that convicted me so much about this idea is a lot of times we think that it's just bad to tell God no altogether, but it's acceptable that we say, yeah, that'd be a great idea, I just can't get to it right now. When James 4:17 says, it's not just doing bad stuff that's sin, it's knowing the good that you ought to do and putting it on hold, that's sin. That's the primary message that God first decided to deliver through Haggai. And I have heard the exact mindset of the Israelites from more people who claim to be followers of Jesus than I can count. And to my own shame, just so we're on the same page here, I've heard that idea and that so ridiculous mindset fall out of my mouth. More ideas that I can count, that we can put God on hold and he's just going to understand. And we do this and we believe this for all of the same reasons that the Israelites did. There's a lot of things going on in my life right now. I just can't do exactly what God's calling me to do. There's a lot of obstacles. There's a lot of opposition. That's exactly what Israel was saying. And it wasn't any more acceptable to God when it came from them than it is when it comes from us. Or we'll say, there's just so many things in my life right now that, you know, that I got a career that demands all of my attention and focus. I got bills that I need to pay. I got a family I need to focus on. I got the kids in sports. I just have to make sure that things in the home front, I got to make sure that I establish myself, and then I can get to the things that God wants me to do. That's not any more acceptable from the Israelites 2,500 years ago than it is from us today. It's just not. And you know, I started thinking about this. Like, what if we ran any other relationship the way that we tend to run our relationship with God? I started thinking, what if I ran my marriage with my wife this way? Like, I was literally thinking about this while I was putting this message together. What if I told my wife, I'll make you a priority, and I'll demonstrate love and affection and care for you, and I'll take you on dates, and I'll invest in you, and I'll show you how much I care about you when I literally have nothing else going on in my life? How long do you think that joke of a relationship would last? See, my wife's not honored when I spend time with her because there's literally nothing else going on in my life. My wife is honored when I refuse to take a phone call or answer an email or hold a meeting. Or I refuse to do something that's competing for my attention, and I instead say, I made vows to you, and I love you, and I'll spend time with you, even if it means I have to take a hit on something else. And it's no different with God whatsoever. So let me get real practical here, and this is going to get even more uncomfortable. And maybe you're already thinking, hey, maybe we could get Aaron and Mark up here more often. This is going to get a whole lot worse, church. Listen to me, if you claim to be a follower of God, and the only reason I'm saying this is because I love you, if you claim to be a follower of God and you're in a relationship right now that you know you have absolutely no business being in, and you've been engaged in activities that you know you have absolutely no business engaging in, and your game plan is, I know that God's will would be for me to stop and get out of this, I'm going to get to that, I just can't right now, let me just tell you, you should think again. You don't have to listen to me. Listen to Haggai 2,500 years ago. If there's a sin that has taken root in your life and it's gotten a whole lot more serious than you ever planned for it to be, and your plan for dealing with that is, I'm not going to confess that right now to a Christian brother or sister. I'm not going to get that out so that it can be dealt with right now and I can start practicing repentance right now, but I'm definitely going to get around to doing it. Let me just tell you, you should think again. If God's calling you to serve at this church, to preach the gospel to somebody, to start spending mornings in the Word with Him, whatever He's calling you to do, whatever excuse you have for not doing that, I can promise you, it might sound really convincing to you, it doesn't sound that way to God. It just doesn't. Because I look at the excuses that the Israelites put forward, and they look like really good excuses to me. I've never had anybody rolling up on me with a decree from the Persian emperor and swords in hand saying, you can't do what God wants you to do. But even if I did, according to Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, that's not acceptable in the eyes of God. Whatever we believe is a decent excuse for putting them on hold, it's just not. And here's the only reason that we would believe something like this is because we think that we're someday going to arrive at a time in our life when there's literally no reason to not make God a priority. And here's the reality. And anybody who's been doing Christianity for any length of time can say amen to this. If they're being honest, it never gets easy to prioritize God. It never gets easy to reorient your life and put God instead of yourself in the center. Never. And the people who wait or the people who labor under this delusion that one day I'm going to wake up and nothing's going to compete for my time and nothing's going to be a valid reason or excuse to get between me and God, the people that wait for that time in their life to come go their entire lives without ever making God a priority and have nothing to show for their time on earth. And before I continue here, let me just be remarkably as clear and transparent as I can be. Far be it for Ryan Cox to stand in front of a church and pretend like I'm preaching this out of having nailed it down. If any part of this sermon sounds like I have this figured out and I'm just giving you the benefit of my wisdom, let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. See, you got to sympathize with a preacher every once in a while. I've been sitting on this text for like 10 days now. This feels like a nuclear bomb that's been going off inside of me. And God has been performing surgery on me and showing me every sinful area of my life that I have yet to repent and yet to give to Him. This has been exactly as painful for me as I'm sure it is and is going to continue to be for the rest of us. And I'm taking this as seriously as much as I'm asking you to take it. But here's my plan for 2016. I want to be a better husband to my wife this year than I was last year. We got any husbands in the room that think that's worth doing? I want to be a better example to my children. I got two children now. I have two children now that are looking to me as the primary influencer in their life. And I, because of that, have an unbelievable ability to do a profound amount of damage in their lives. And based on the way that I choose to live or not live, based on my activity or inactivity, I will show them things about God. I'll show them things about the way a man should live. For my son, I'll show him the man that he should grow up to be. For my daughter, I'll show her the man that she should grow up to marry. And it terrifies me. And so I want to be a better example to them in 2016 than I was in 2015. And I want to be a better pastor to this church this year than I was last year. And I don't know everything about life, far from it, but I know this. The only way any one of those goals gets realized for me, or if you have any similar ones in your life, the only way that those goals get realized for us is if we do away with the ridiculous notion that it's okay to put on hold the God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And the Bible absolutely promises you and I there will be no momentum, there will be no lasting change, there will be no maturity until we deal with that. And what I thought was so interesting about Haggai is that this nation right now in this time has a slew of problems, too many to count. And of all the things that God could have chosen to start with, he doesn't start by giving them a checklist. He doesn't start by telling them all the things that have gone wrong. He doesn't start with giving them a bunch of things to do. He starts by addressing a broken mindset, because the Bible says that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And if you want your life to reflect real change, it starts in our mind. And what Haggai would say to Israelites 2,500 years ago that he would still say today is until this mindset, until the thought is completely perished from our mind that we can claim to be followers of Jesus and have the audacity to put the God who gives us our next breath on hold and serve him on our terms, it's not going to go well for us. Amen? That's the first idea in this sermon. And I imagine there's probably two people here today. There's probably person number one that's already said, I don't know who you think you are to speak into my life that way, but that's not why I came to church. And amen. Amen. There's nothing I can do about that. There's nothing I can do but open the Bible and say what I think it means. But I imagine that there's other people at this church that already hearing this message believe that this has been God's word for them and this is exactly what they needed to hear. Because when I was reading through Haggai, as painful as this message was to me, I immediately recognized this is exactly what a sinner like me needs to hear. And if that's you, if you're interested in this kind of message, if you want to be closer to God in 2016 than you were in 2015, then the first question you're probably asking yourself is, hey, amen, this is a serious thing that God's dealing with. How do I know if I'm off here? How do I know if I need to repent here? And God tells us exactly how in the next verses. I'm going to start in verse 5, and when I read these verses, what I just ask you to do is use these verses as a litmus test to your own life. Because if I was a betting man, I know this. Whenever a message speaks to me as powerful as Haggai chapter 1 does, I know that God brings people to the church that morning to hear it as much as I needed it. And I bet these words are going to bring tears to somebody's eyes in this room because you know that God is speaking to you today. Verse 5 says, "Now the Lord of hosts says this, think carefully about your ways." You're going to read that multiple times in Haggai. And what I think is so profound about that is we live in a world that never stops moving and never shuts up. And we have the ability to distract ourselves from decades, for decades. We have the ability to occupy our mind with things that simply don't matter for extraordinary periods of time. And we can go entire lifetimes without ever stopping and doing what God just asked the nation of Israel to do. And what he means when he says, think carefully about your ways, he's saying take a long, hard, introspective look at the way that you've been living and the results that it's been producing. God says, you have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink but never have enough to become drunk. That's simply God saying everything that you've done, that you've devoted your time and talents and energy toward, has consistently failed to give you what you thought it would give you. Everything that you've done has not delivered the way that you promised yourself it would. He starts off, he says, you've planted much but harvested little. That's just God saying, look at your life. You have worked harder than ever with little to no return on your investment. You're spinning your wheels, and the only thing you have to show for it is burnout and bitterness and exhaustion. Any of that sound familiar to anybody? God says, you eat but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink but never have enough to become drunk. And that's simply God telling Israel, listen, all of your efforts to please and satisfy yourself have left you less pleased and less satisfied than ever with your life. This is basically God having a heart-to-heart, come-to-Jesus moment with his people and saying, how's that been working for you? How has having you at the center of your own life been working for you? What kind of return are you seeing when you have all the time in the world for the things that you really like to do? All the time in the world to please yourself and satisfy yourself, but when it comes to the things of God, all of a sudden you're too busy. All of a sudden, this is this stage of life, it's just not practical for you to get involved. This is God saying, how's it been working out for you? Having all the money in the world to get yourself whatever it is you think will satisfy you, but then when it comes to honoring me with your finances, with honoring me with your resources, all of a sudden there's none left over. This is basically God laying the nation of Israel down and like a counselor just opening, just literally laying them wide open. And he keeps going and he says something even more amazing to me. In verse 9, he says, you expected much, but then it amounted to little. And then God tells us what the reason for this is. And he says, by the way, I'm the reason for this. God says, when you brought the harvest into your house, I ruined it. I was reading those words and I'm trying to think what it was like to be a person in Israel 2,500 years ago hearing Haggai say that to me on behalf of God. Because what God just said listen to me, it's not happenstance that this hasn't satisfied you yet. It's not you just haven't tried the right kind of drink or the right kind of food or you haven't made the right kind of house or whatever it is. This is God saying, I am actively working against you. Think about what that is like to hear. And then God asks and answers his own question. He says, why? And he says, this is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house. I told you there'd be three ideas in this sermon. And this brings us to our second idea today. And if there was any wiggle room here, I would offer it to you, but there's just not. The second idea is you will never be where you desire to be until you place God where he deserves to be. If there was any exception to that rule, I would offer it to you because I know that's not a popular thing to say, but biblically, there simply isn't. And you know, I'm putting this teaching together and I'm thinking about all the areas of my life where this describes me, and I couldn't help but wonder how many people here today God would bring this describes you to a T. You've been dedicating yourself to all types of efforts, you've been expending your energy in all kinds of avenues, and not one of them has given you back what you've put into it, and you really have nothing but exhaustion to show for it. Or you've been returning to something again and again and again for satisfaction, and each and every time it leaves you empty and it fails to satisfy you and you're wondering what's going on. Listen, I don't need to be a PhD to know this. If the same effect is present in your life as was in Israel's life, then the same cause exists in your life as it did in Israel's life. If the same symptoms are there, then the same disease is there. If you find yourself chronically burnt out, unsatisfied, and unfulfilled with life, it's because somewhere along the line, there's been a shift of your priorities. And actually what's going on in your life, when you feel that kind of unrest, when you feel that lack of peace, when you feel that it's like a holy dissatisfaction, that is simply God calling you out of a life that you're living because you're trying to be satisfied by something that can't satisfy you. And that might be painful, it might not be comfortable, but that's one of the greatest gifts that God gives his people. Because if he didn't make sure that we were unsatisfied when our lives aren't centered on him, we would absolutely never repent. But he uses dissatisfaction and unfulfillment and a holy unrest with life to call us out of our self-centeredness and into a life of service to himself. And in case you think that this is just a preacher blowing smoke, I had to read this quote when I saw it this week. It's probably going to sound strange to some people, but you'll see where I'm going. In 1999, Rolling Stone magazine interviewed Brad Pitt. And before I read what he had to say here, I just want to think about who Brad Pitt is and what he represents. All right, Brad Pitt, for all things considered, he's like a less wise King Solomon of our day. He's the guy who has everything. All right, Solomon, it says, had 300 wives and 700 concubines. I think about Brad Pitt, and sorry if this sounds crass, but I'll just be honest. If he wanted to, Brad Pitt could have a different woman every single night of his life until he dies. No question in my mind. Brad Pitt is at a point in his career where literally money means nothing to him. If he wants a house in every of the 50 states or whatever country in the world, he can write checks. He couldn't spend all his money if he wanted to. This is a guy that cannot find a place on planet Earth where people won't see him, recognize him, want to be around him, and all things considered worship him. And here's what he said in his interview. He said, "We are heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being." Those words strike me as remarkably inappropriate, coming from a guy that should be satisfied by the things of this world, if anyone could be. And it shocked the interviewer that interviewed him in 99, and so he asked him naturally what the solution to that problem was. And I just want you to hear what Brad Pitt had to say. He said, "The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know, but I'm telling you, once you get everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before and I'll say it again, it doesn't help you sleep any better and you don't wake up any better because of it. Now, no one's gonna wanna hear that, I understand it. I'm sorry I'm the guy who's gotta say it, but I'm telling you." Coming from, if anyone could be satisfied from the things of this world, that guy could. And this is a guy expressing in a moment of honesty and clarity exactly how unfulfilled and unsatisfied with life that he is. And what I found so deep about that is Brad Pitt just proved what God said through the mouth of Haggai 2,500 years ago. If you want to guarantee that you'll never be satisfied with your life, dedicate yourself to your own satisfaction. It is the shortcut to being chronically unfulfilled with life. Now, that's heavy. I don't really know how to hit any harder than that. I don't know how to get any more honest or real than that. But that, of course, raises the question, okay, if that describes you and that describes me, if there's a problem of that magnitude in our life, then what does God expect us to do? Is there any hope for us? Is the question that I ask from there. And praise God, there is. And it's not complicated. God said in verse 7, it says, "The Lord of hosts says this, think carefully about your ways." And this is it. He says, "Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house. Then I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." And all that is, just so we're clear, that's God saying, exit the life that you've been living, regardless of the opposition that you think is keeping you living where you are, regardless of the obstacles, regardless of the resistance, regardless of how painful it's going to be, regardless of how impractical it seems, just exit the life that you're living and decide today to make me a priority. Decide today to focus on your relationship with me. And I don't know what that means specifically for everyone here, but I can speak in generalities. I guarantee you, in a room with this many people in it, and this haunts me as a pastor, I know in a room this size, every single Sunday, there's people here today that have not made a decision to give their life to Jesus Christ. You've heard about Jesus, you've thought about Jesus, you've kind of played with the idea or danced around it, but you have never personally come to God and said, "I am my biggest problem. I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I heard that you can, Jesus. Please save me. My life is yours." Listen, if you want there to be any lasting change in your life, if you want there to be a positive trajectory in your life and you haven't done that, that's the very first step, right from the word of God, that you need to take. And if you have done that, then maybe you're listening to this teaching and you're letting Haggai do surgery on you and you're realizing, hey, I've been saved for a while, but there's still plenty of areas in my life that do not reflect God as a priority. And whatever he's calling you to, it might seem impractical, it might not be easy, but that's what he calls his people to. Jesus did not say, "Follow me until it gets hard," or "Follow me until it's impractical." He just said to follow him. He just said to follow him. And God's promise associated with this is that it would please him and glorify him. And spoiler alert, in case you've never heard this before, that is the whole reason that you and I are still turning oxygen into carbon dioxide. The absolute highest calling of humanity is to please and glorify the God that gave us life. And the irony of the whole thing is, when we get over ourselves, and man, do I need to hear this, when I get over myself and you get over yourself and we make our lives about God and his pleasure and his glory, it's in those times that we find ourselves infinitely more pleased with life than we ever were when we tried to make it about us. Amen? And thankfully, I told you this sermon was going to get heavy. We're going to start to get out of that now. Thankfully, the Israelites responded exactly the way that they should have. And in verse 12, it says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Verse 13, that's incredible to me. It's incredible to me. And Haggai, it's actually documented. He had like the most wildly successful preaching career of any prophet in the Word of God. A lot of prophets would get partial obedience. A lot of prophets would get completely shunned and killed. But Haggai, it says the entire remnant listened. That shows how powerful God is when he speaks to people and how powerful it is when we respond to that. In verse 13, it says, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. And listen to what God had to say for round two after these people repented. There's no hint of condemnation. There's no hint of bringing up the past. There's just a promise associated with obedience. And God says, I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. And this brings me to my third, my final idea to hold on today. There will always be blessing when we prioritize a relationship with God. There is no exception to that. There is absolutely no exception to that. I'm not promising that everything that we see as an obstacle goes away because God doesn't promise that. I'm not promising that it ever gets really easy to walk with him. But the promise that you and I have as people of God who will one day stand before him is that as we walk, even when it's painful, in obedience to the calling of our God, we can rest in the confidence knowing that he goes with us and we are never alone. Amen? Amen. The Bible promises us, absolutely promises us, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of these things will be added to us. Let me call the worship team up and we'll close today. I actually want to end today on a really, really personal note. I was thinking a lot about this week. One of my absolute greatest fears in life, it might even be my greatest fear, is regret. And what I mean by that is I thought about this so much when I was still a firefighter and I was thinking about leaving the department. The thing that really pushed me over the edge and the thing that I just couldn't shake was the terrifying thought of being at the end of my life. And the Bible says it's going to happen so soon. The Bible says life's like a mist. It appears and it's gone and it vanishes. And I couldn't think of anything worse than laying in my deathbed knowing that my end, my final breath is imminent and looking back on my life and being filled with nothing but regret, knowing that God called me to so many things that I kept putting on hold. And I thought about the prospect of staying in the fire department for however long, but I just couldn't do that because I was terrified. Because I don't know how long I have on planet Earth. And I wasn't going to put God on hold just to find out that I expired while he was still on hold. I wasn't going to go out like that. Francis Chan said one time, and this so moved me, he said, our greatest fear in life should not be of failure. It should be of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. And more than anything, I just don't want to succeed at things in life that don't really matter. And I can tell you from the Word of God, God's desire is not that his people live lives of regret, but a life of regret, hear me on this. Please hear me on this while we close. A life of regret is paved with really good intentions that never become actions. And that's exactly the life that Israel was leading. They had all these good intentions to build this temple, all these good intentions to prioritize God, to center themselves on God, to worship and serve and honor God and do what God was calling them to do. They just never got around to doing it, and God loved them too much to leave them there. And as painful as messages like this from Haggai are for me, and no doubt for you, this is God's way of proactively saving us from living a life of regret decades from today. This is God's way of saying, do what I'm calling you to do. It'll work out. I'll hammer out the details. Just put one foot in front of the other. And I'll tell you, here's where I'm at for 2016. I want to be closer to God this year than I have been any year of my life. I want to be more pleasing to the God that gives me breath this year than I have been any single year of my life. And I want to look a whole lot less like Ryan Cox and a whole lot more like Jesus Christ in 2016 than I have any year of my life. And if you're with me, if you're on board, then for the next 3 weeks, let's dig into the book of Haggai and allow the word of God, if necessary, to perform surgery on us, to destroy us, and to remake us because it's a time to rebuild. Amen? I'll see you in 7 days. That's it. That's all.